So we're going to read together from Exodus chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, and we're going to read all the way through to chapter 7 and verse 7. So let us hear God's word together. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech." Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' households: the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, son of a Canaanite, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations: Gershon, and Kohath, and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimi, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar, and Hebron and Uziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, and Nepheg, and Zikri, the sons of Uziel, Mishael, and Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son, Eleazar, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." These were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you." But Moses said before the Lord, "Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt, When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. In our passage for today, we read of a command given to Moses to speak to Pharaoh. Moses is again for the second time to go and speak to the ruler of Egypt, and the message is the same. Let Israel go. And the initial response of Pharaoh will be the same. He will not listen. And this is setting the stage for a showdown when the Lord will show his power in miraculous deeds of judgment. Our section, I've divided up into three. The first, Moses' objection. There we're taking verses 10 to 13 and then verses 28 to 30. In between those verses is the genealogy. That's our second point. I'm going to briefly comment on the genealogy. And then lastly, we're going to consider the further instructions that the Lord gave to Moses. So let us work our way through these verses together and hear what God has to say to us. So first then, the first point, Moses' objection, verses 10 to 13 and then 28 to 30. I'm taking these verses together, although they're separated by this genealogy, because they essentially repeat. It's sort of like that the genealogy interrupts this story, and so it is resumed by repetition in verses 28 to 30. Note that in both of these sections, God tells Moses to speak to Pharaoh, and in both of these sections, the same objection is raised. I am unskilled in speech. So first then, these verses contain a command to speak to Pharaoh. We see this in verse 11. Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. The last section, which we concluded last time with verse 9, it ended there with the Israelites failing to listen to the message that God gave Moses to speak. They'd shut their ears to the word of God, even though God's message was such a wonderful, kind, a hopeful message. Yet even so, even though the Israelites were unwilling to listen to God, we see that God continues in his plans. He is not deterred by the ingratitude and unbelief of the people of Israel. And this is a wonderful example of God's grace. Even in the face of such unbelief and ingratitude, he continues with his saving plan. His heart has not changed toward them. And his heart is toward rescuing them from their bondage. And so he tells Moses, go and speak to Pharaoh. And in verse 12, we see that Moses raises an objection. But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech. And over in verse 30, this objection is expressed in similar but different way. It says, but Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? So Moses has an objection again toward the Lord. If Israel won't listen, how then will Pharaoh listen? He puts this failure down to his own lack of ability. It's as if the listening depends on him. It's really the same objection that Moses raised over in chapter 4 and verse 10. He said there to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So it is the same essential objection. And Moses at this point sounds very discouraged, with a sense of personal failure. Moses observes his failure on this part, it's a common affliction of those who seek to serve God. Often they have little success. And we can trace the history of God's people. I get distracted there because I am dying of heat here. We can see this through many of the biblical characters, but one that stands out is Elijah. Who said to the Lord to take his life because he is no better than his fathers. But it is a common thing for those who are serving the Lord to feel so discouraged. And because often in serving the Lord, they meet with so many objections and at times so little success. And yet when we look at Moses' reason that he gives and his explanation of apparent failure, we can see that Moses' assessment is incorrect. Moses returns to that previous lie that he had brought to God at the beginning of his calling to ministry. And that basic lie or error is that I'm not good enough for this task. And it is such a lie because success does not depend on our abilities. The power is never in the servant. The power is always in the Word. As Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power was not in Paul. The power was not in Moses. The power is not in you and I. The power is in God's words. the problem here, the problem of people not listening, was not a problem with Moses. And it certainly wasn't a problem with the message that God gave him to deliver. The problem was with the hearts of the hearers. And that is something that only God himself can overcome. And so Moses ought not to have felt a failure at this point. A lack of results does not mean failure on our part. The outcome is in God's hands. We are simply called to be obedient to Him. And God will use our efforts in whatever way He chooses. We hope that God uses our efforts to save people, but sometimes He uses our efforts to harden people, which we'll see as the effect, at least initially, it is the effect on Pharaoh. Oh, so often we can become discouraged in our service of God because we believe a lie. And we may believe different lies. Often we believe the same ones that we've believed in the past. Satan doesn't need to invent new lies when the old ones work well enough. But he does lie. And his aim is to hinder us from serving God. Moses goes back to this old lie, I'm unskilled in speech. I'm not good enough. The Israelites haven't listened to me. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Now maybe we've got that same lie rolling around in our head too. I'm not gifted in speech. How will people hear the gospel from my lips? Or perhaps it's, I don't know enough. What if they ask me questions that I cannot answer? Or maybe we think I'm just not smart enough or I'm not holy enough. If people look at my life, they will see the inconsistency. How can I be used by God? But whatever the objection, so often it's the same thing. I am a failure and I can't be used by God. That's how Moses felt. I'm not up to scratch. I'm not good enough. But the truth is that God does want to use you. If you are His child, He calls you into service. If you are part of His body, He wants to use you as a body part. And you don't have to be the best. Moses wasn't the best. Paul wasn't the best. He says that he himself was not the best preacher. And yet he was so wonderfully used by God. God delights in using the weak. Weak means weak people who simply obey His voice. So we ought not to raise all of these objections. We ought not to believe these lies and be discouraged. Let us be faithful. Let us be proclaimers of the word of God, where God gives us opportunity, and allow God to use it in the way that He so chooses. Well, how does God answer Moses on this occasion? We see this in verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge or a command. With reference to, I think, the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. So it seems that the Lord responds differently to Moses from what he did last time when Moses raised this objection. Last time, the Lord entered into this long discussion But here he doesn't. Because the Lord knows what Moses needs right now. He doesn't enter into debate. He doesn't, argue with him. But rather, what he does is issue a command. And this really was the answer to all of Moses' objections. You know, Moses was like, a child objecting. Why they can't do this? Why they can't do that? But God just issues the command. But that's what Moses needed at this point. With all these objections and all this discouragement going on in Moses' heart, he needed to hear from God. He needed to be told what to do. And that was effective. Later on in chapter 7 and verse 6, we see, "And Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them, thus they did." Sometimes it's not arguments that we need, but clear direction from God. When we're confused, when we're discouraged, when we've got all of these things rolling around in our head, when Satan has sowed seeds of falsehood within our hearts and we're believing them, that's when a command from God can be so useful and get us moving in the right direction. And it is wonderful that God has spoken to us so clearly and given us such commands. Satan loves to confuse us. He loves to give us reasons and arguments why we shouldn't serve God or follow what God says. We see that right at the outset in Genesis 3, God gave a command, "Don't eat from the tree," but Satan comes in and he argues and he reasons and he gets into Eve's head. And eventually Eve is seeing things just the way Satan wants her to see it. And that's so often how Satan comes to us, to confuse us, to give us reasons why not to obey God, to get us to see things his way. And what do we need at that point? We need again to hear the clear commands of God that cut through all the nonsense. How did Jesus overcome Satan's deceitful arguments in Matthew chapter 4? He just went back to, "It is written. It is written." And on two of those occasions, they were just clear commands of God. "Do not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall worship the Lord and serve him only." That's how Jesus responded. He went to the commands of God that cut through all of the confusion and all of the lies of Satan. And so often that's how God's commands come. They come as light in the midst of our darkness. Listen to what the psalmist says, Psalm 119. There's so many verses here that are relevant to this, but verse 47 and 48, Psalm 119. He says, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to hear these clear commands of God. Crystal clear. That's why the Ten Commandments are there, and we're going to look at them later in Exodus. Just 10 simple commands that cut through all of the confusion, all of the lies and deceit, and burst as light into our darkness, the darkness and confusion of our own mind. Are God's commands precious to you? They ought to be. Listen to, again, from Psalm 119, verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Oh, how precious God's commandments ought to be. They are often just what we need. Just what we need. And we should do and what Jesus did and learn from him. When we're struggling in our own minds and hearts, when we're struggling with sin, when we get confused by Satan and by his lies, go to God's word. Look for a clear command. Commit it to memory. And it may be a light in your darkness. Well, let us turn then to the second point, the genealogy. Verses 14 to 27. I'm just going to speak very briefly to the genealogy. It seems to interrupt the flow of the story. But obviously Moses thought it was important, an important addition. Now, the reason for the genealogy is suggested by the last few verses, verse 26 and 27. It says this, it was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So what this genealogy is doing is locating Aaron and Moses as, you know, within God's family, as members of God's people. This is not obviously a complete genealogy. It just locates them. It starts with Jacob or Israel's firstborn, Reuben, verse 14. Then his secondborn, verse 15. And then thirdly, his thirdborn, verse 16, Levi. And then it branches off. It identifies Levi's three sons and then focuses on one of them, Kohath. And then it mentions his sons. The oldest one was Amram, and he was the father of Aaron, the older one, and Moses. So it's tracing this family. Why? Well, because family connection was very important and is still very important. We can read right from Genesis right through the Bible to see that God works in and through a special family. Today, this family we call the church. It's the family of God. And connection to this family is not by blood, it's not by race, but it's by faith in Jesus. It's by our connection to Jesus. Through our connection to Jesus, we get introduced into the family of God. And being connected to this church is still vital. It's vital for serving God. We're not called to serve alone. We're called to serve as part of his family because God continues to work in and through his church today. The church is referred to as the body of Christ. Christ is the head, we are his body. We carry out his orders in the world. And if we're going to carry out the orders of Christ, our King and head, we need to be part of the body. We need to serve as part of the body. And we read that from Romans chapter 12. We don't serve in our own. We serve in connection with the family as part of the body of Christ. Well, let's move on then to the last section. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. In these verses, the Lord gives further instructions to Moses. And most of what we read here is a repetition of instructions that he'd already given. He tells Moses how he wants it to work, if you like, as he goes to Pharaoh. Moses is going to be like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is going to be the prophet. Moses, the one who has the authority, and Aaron, the spokesman, to pass on what Moses had said. But again, we read in these verses, verse 3 in particular, he says, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Pharaoh will then refuse to listen to the commands of God. A hard heart is one that is deaf to God's voice. It is a heart that is unwilling to listen, unwilling to yield to God, unwilling to accept the Lord's authority. A hard heart is a stubborn and rebellious heart. And this is the problem with all fallen people. It's not just Pharaoh, but it is all of those who are fallen and have not received a new heart from God. The stubborn heart clashes with God's word. The hard heart rejects the word of God when it comes. And in fact, what happens when the word of God comes to the hard heart just gets harder in order to resist that pressure of the authority of God's word. But in God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it means that God's not going to soften his heart. Rather, he's going to give him over to his own stubbornness. In a sense, God will give to Pharaoh exactly what he wants. And this is the worst thing that God can do. This is the worst thing that God can do. It is God's grace when he doesn't give sinners what they want. It is God's judgment when he gives them what they want. When we think about it, when God sends a person to hell, he is giving them over finally and fully to their own choice. It's a frightening thing when God gives someone what they want. And that's what's happening with Pharaoh. In God hardening his heart, he's giving Pharaoh over to his own stubbornness. He wants to reject God's authority. But even here, in God hands Pharaoh over. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, God uses it for good. Because Pharaoh cannot resist the authority of God. Pharaoh cannot thwart God's purposes. Pharaoh's resistance to God actually provides the opportunity for God to show his power in judging Egypt and rescuing Israel. That's what he says in verse 3. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that, here's the purpose, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So in a sense, whether we submit to God or whether we resist, God always wins. God always wins. He always achieves his purposes. But in these verses, there is something new. There is a new purpose stated. Verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. This is new. Not only is God going to rescue his people and show his faithfulness to those promises he gave to Abraham, he is also going to show his power to the Egyptians. They are going to see that he and he alone is the true and living God. He and he alone is God, the Creator, the all-powerful one, and not the gods that they worshipped. The Lord is at work in our world every day, fulfilling his purposes. Every day, through all circumstances, he is at work in this world in salvation. He is saving his people. He is bringing people to faith in Jesus so that they might become his people. He's refining those that are his children. And purifying them and fitting them for their eternal home. But he's also at work in this world in judgment. And in those judgments, he shows who is the true God. It's not the idols that we worship. It's not the powerful people that claim godlike status and claim to have power to deal with all the problems that face this world, whether it be pandemics or the environment or racism or whatever issue. They are not gods. No human is God. Through these judgments, all are brought to feel their own powerlessness and the powerlessness of their false gods, that they cannot rescue them from the hand of God. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt. None can rescue from God's hand. Their idols are powerless to deliver. And so are our idols, powerless to deliver when God stretches out his hand on us. Surely, this is part of what God is doing in our day in this pandemic. It is a judgment of God to show the powerlessness of our idols, the powerlessness of wealth, the powerlessness of medicine, the powerlessness of pleasure seeking and entertainment and sport and whatever other idol we have, the powerlessness of our rulers to save us. It seems to me that one of our great idols is our government, that we expect to solve all of our problems, but they are powerless in the face of the judgments of God. It seems to me that we talk too much of people, too much of their involvement, too much of their decisions. God is speaking through these judgments. Are we listening? He is showing to us that our idols are ineffective, they cannot save. He is showing that we are not gods, that we are weak and powerless before Him. This is what the world should see. They should be humbled by it. But there is also a lesson for the church. We read in 1 Peter chapter 4 that judgment begins with the household of God. These judgments touch us as well. God has a purpose in these judgments for us, and we ought to learn that the idols of our nation are powerless also, because we are tempted to the same idolatry. I think that's why so many of us can be so upset with what's going on, because our idols are being touched. The idols of our lifestyle and our rights and our freedoms. We have lessons, or there are lessons for us as the people of God. And we should abandon the idols of this world. Unfortunately, it seems to me that the church, in the West at least, is almost just as idolatrous as the world around. Let us pray that we may learn these lessons. Let us listen. Let us have our ears open to the judgments of God. There is good in it. God intends good for His people through this. May we not have hard hearts that are unwilling to listen to God's voice. And let us pray that in these days, many of our neighbours, our fellow Australians, may be led in search of the true and living God. May they see that their idols are powerless to save them. Let us pray. Oh, our God, Lord, we pray that You would impress upon our hearts all these lessons we've thought of today. Lord, we pray, our God, that we would be faithful in serving You, that we would not raise objections, that we would not feel ourselves to be incapable and failures, but that we would listen carefully to Your commands and obey Your voice. We pray, Lord, that we would be truly part of Your family, the church, and serve You with them as a part of the body. We pray, Lord, that we would listen to the message of these judgments, listen to what they're saying to us, that we would not be deaf, that we would not be hard-hearted. We would be brought to humility. We would be brought even to see our own idolatry and throw away the idols of this world is powerless to save us. Let us have an attitude of praising you, even for this pandemic, because of all the good that you're doing through it in our hearts and even in the hearts of unbelievers, and humbling them and bringing some to yourself. So please, Lord, hear us. Help us to respond as the people of God ought to. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now. It's a hymn that's based on Psalm 2, Why Now Do the Nations Rage?